beloved, too wise to be mistaken, too good to be unkind. Well, we turn now to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 8 and to verse 27. It would at some point be worth looking up on a map where Caesarea Philippi is. It is way north. I expect you're aware of the saying from the Old Testament, from the north to the south, that is, from Dan to Beersheba. And Caesarea Philippi was built on or nearby the site of Dan, way up in the north. It was known by a similar name to Dan, but of quite a different origin and for a different reason by the Greeks. There was nearby a cave by a spring of the River Jordan, not the only spring, but one of its origins. And it was known as the place of Pan, the great god Pan, the god of music and to some extent of license. And so it moved from being called Dan to Pan, with an E-A-S on the end to make it a Greek ending, Panias. But just before the time of our Saviour, the king, the tetrarch, Philip, probably the only good member of that Herod family, relatively speaking, rebuilt the city, and it lay in a lovely surroundings underneath the mountain. And he called it after the name of Caesar and put his own name with it as well. So it was called Caesarea Philippi. Now, though Dan in the days of the great days of the nation had been part of the Samaria and that they had worshipped there, Samaria in the time of the Lord Jesus was way south of this, way south of the Sea of Galilee. So though Jesus is going through the old place Dan, he is not going through Samaria. He's going through one of the Roman provinces and into that area where Philip was in charge. It is almost certain that he was going for a relative respite with his disciples, though clearly he ministered in the towns, the villages, the places round and about Caesarea Philippi. And as he was there, and Matthew tells us that it was straight following prayer, he spoke to the disciples asking them, "Who do men say that I am?" Now I'm going to interweave a little bit of what Matthew writes. And first I want to comment on this prayer. How it was that at the beginning of the day, when he was with his disciples as well as when he was alone, the Lord Jesus sought the blessing of Almighty God upon his ministry. Though he himself was the Son of God, though he was filled with the Spirit as no man subsequently or previously had ever been, yet he still knew that it was appropriate, that it was right to seek the blessing of his Father. May I beseech you always to remember, first and foremost, to seek the blessing of your Father upon the day. It may be that some of you are night birds by comparison, in which case I would say to you, then make your main prayers in the evening. Commit the day to the Lord that you've done. Ask him forgiveness of the things that you've done wrong. Ask his blessing upon the things that have pleased him. Ask him to review your life with you each day, the things that you have done. And then to bless you in your sleep and through the next day. And in the morning, maybe it has to be a rapid prayer to get up and about, but it shouldn't even then be without prayer. Those of you who are early morning risers and who are much better then should make your main prayer at the beginning of the day and pray the Lord's blessing upon that day and pray for those you will meet and the work you will do and for his approval and to guide you into each and every providence. And then at the end of the day, when you're sleepy perhaps, then for you maybe that's the time when you're a little more rapid with your prayers. You will need time, sometimes, to review the day with the Lord, and maybe you will find a special time for that. Praying morning and evening does not prevent you taking a moment here and there in the midst of the day, or even an hour if you ever get it, you might on a Saturday, to pray and beseech the Lord's blessing on your life. Now, the Lord had been seeking most especially his blessing, for he'd taken his disciples away because he wanted to speak to them about the things that were going to happen to him. They loved him greatly. They'd been with him now for 2 years, and he desired now to try and to teach them that he was going to die, that he was going to get a great deal of opposition from the leaders of the nation, not just the Romans, and that he would rise again from the dead. Massive things for them to take in. And even the Lord wanted it to be the right time, the right moment, precisely right to introduce these things to them. And like many things in life, if we've hard things to teach people, it's not a bad idea to begin long before you're really going to work on it, so that you've just sort of cleared the ground. Sometimes I think with our witnessing in the village or anywhere else, it perhaps is a good thing to go round and to speak and let some people explode, and they can think about that explosion for a year. Then next time, after the space of a year, they'll be a bit more amenable. They've had a bit of time to think about it and their reaction and things. And very often it is like that with hard things that people have to be taught, things that affect their whole lifestyle, their whole way of thinking and everything, that their worldview. Big things about behaviour, adolescents sometimes. Perhaps they shouldn't go a whole year, but they need to be told fairly bluntly, and then perhaps let it smooth over, and then the occasion will arise when you can talk about it after a little while in more detail. And so Jesus began to teach what he often said after. And it met with an unwilling response, quite naturally, but that unwilling response savoured of the things of men, that is, tasted of the things of men, not the things of God. And we have to be so careful in everything we do that we savour the things that be of God, that these are the things that are good to our taste, that we're not those who savour merely the things that be of men. So the Lord Jesus now introduces, and he says to them, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, he knows everything. He knows very well. And as with most of the questions that Jesus puts, either to those he's going to heal, what do you want me to do for you, or whoever, it's not because he doesn't have the knowledge. It's a way of bringing out from them the current state of their thoughts, and to introduce the subject that he really wants to get to. And sometimes when we're witnessing, questioning is quite a good way of doing these things. "Whom do men say that I am?" Now, they were in touch quite well. They answered, well, "John the Baptist." John the Baptist. And others, "Elijah." Well, John the Baptist had come to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was not the Messiah. Elijah had come, and in the book of Malachi, it was explained how someone in the strength and power of Elijah would come and prepare the way for the Saviour, but would not be the Saviour, nor would be Elijah. And others said one of the prophets, and Matthew mentions Jeremiah. Perhaps because of his sensitive ministry, people had thought these things. But we're taught here something very clearly, that these people were only guessing. Only guessing. Men often guess. Men often speculate. But only the word of God from our Saviour has the truth, has the fact, has the teaching that is right. And interestingly enough, They all thought that he was someone from the past and not someone in his own right. How men will always substitute something strange, something uncanny, something quite like what their experience has said from history, but never actually quite aligned with fact. Only the scriptures, only the Saviour, only the teaching of the Spirit will teach us to keep absolutely aligned to fact and not to speculate, whether it be about the origins of the world, whether it be about the future that is to come, whether it be about the way of salvation, whether it be about anything. Whom do men say that I am? Well, they truthfully said, but men get it wrong. And perhaps it's never more hurtful than at a funeral service when vicars teach, well, we're all going to be saved, aren't we? He then puts his question directly to them. Do you remember how it was? It hadn't happened yet. This is an earlier question. But do you remember the Lord Jesus dealing directly with Mary and with Martha, particularly here with Martha? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, that's like Lazarus, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth, that's like you, Martha, and believeth in me shall never die. And then he says, face to face, believest thou this? And here, face to face, whom say ye that I am? And down the generations we all have to face these things for ourselves, personally, confronted by the Saviour. Do you believe in the resurrection from the dead? Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? Not I hope so. Not I think so. Not maybe. But most certainly, yes. We are taught in the scriptures to know that we are saved. For these things are written, said John, that you might know that you have eternal life. And there are many so-called Christians among the reputable denominations, so to speak, who don't have that assurance, don't have that hope, don't have that faith. And in one case at least would have been taught that it is arrogant to believe so definitely. But you stick with the Bible. Do you believe? Do you believe in the resurrection? Who do you say Christ is? Have you cast your all upon him? And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and said unto him, thou art the Christ. Mark, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, sees fit just to say that much. Matthew gives us a fuller quotation of what Peter said. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You believe that? And you've got the root of the matter. There are many, many people today who are atheists, who do not believe in God. And Peter says, thou art God. In all that manhood that he'd observed, in all the manhood that he'd seen, and in all the teaching he had heard, no man ever spake like this man. And in all the miracles that he had seen done, though he knew that the Lord Jesus was as human as they were, only more so because perfect and the head of the new family replacing Adam, for all that, Peter could say on behalf of all the disciples, thou art God. Are you sure of that? If he is not God, then he cannot forgive sins. If he is not God, then he cannot forgive your sins. If you do not believe he is God, you are yet in your sins and are therefore unsaved. And if you die like that, you will die in your sins, which would be a very serious matter, meriting eternal hell. But not only that, he says, thou art the Son of the living God. And so he represents the Lord Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. He understands concerning his relationship within the person of the Trinity, but he represents him as the Son of the living God, inasmuch therefore as he has the right to bestow spiritual life. He has the right to raise the dead, but this, simply to declare that he raises the spiritually dead from their sins. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course the word Christ, the Christ, is a word that means anointed, anointed. There was one foretold throughout the Old Testament, as you know, who would come, the anointed one, the one chosen by God. And the word Christ is simply the title, the Greek word, for that word anointed. And consequently you can say Jesus Christ, or as sometimes Paul says, Christ Jesus, or Jesus the Christ. We are used to calling him Jesus Christ. It is the most frequent appellation, but there's nothing wrong with saying Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed, or the Anointed Jesus Christ Jesus. But thou art the Christ. Thou art chosen by God. We know you're chosen by God. We know that you are the one come in the power of God to bring in the kingdom of God, the one foretold from before the foundation of the world and from the earliest books of Scripture. Well, there is much in a little when Peter makes that declaration. We simply have here in Mark, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Clearly, believing that either they would make him a king too soon, or he would get arrested before his ministry was completed, or some other such thing should happen. I felt, however, that for a few moments you will permit me to turn to Matthew and deal, though briefly, with those famous words in Matthew 16, verses 17, 18, and 19. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this which isn't in Mark. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Clearly there's enough material for an hour's instruction, and I just want to give you really the gist of it. I want you to see that wherever there is a confession of Christ, this is the rock on which the Saviour builds the instruction into our lives. First we confess Christ, the root of the matter, and then he builds upon that all the instruction from the Scriptures by the Spirit that we need. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Interesting. He's going to mention Peter as the new name that he has. But here he mentions his name with which he was born, Simon Johnson. Simon Johnson, or Simon the son of John, Simon Bar Jonah, Simon Johnson. Blessed art thou. And here you see he takes his name according to man, reminding him of his humble beginning, so that he might see the more the wonder that the Father has revealed unto him, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the humble and the poor whom the Lord exalts. Humble yourself, therefore, says Peter, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. This is Peter. God, that my Father, he says, has revealed it to you, that I am the Lord Jesus. Now, this is something that we in these churches, we must grasp. We must grasp it in these days. We must grasp it as those who are so-called Calvinists. But Calvin learnt it here, that you cannot, never confess the Saviour unless the Father opens your eyes to do it. We can preach the gospel till we're blue in the face, and people remain blind, and they remain obdurate, and they haven't a clue of what we're talking about, and it doesn't interest them. And unless the Father, Gill puts it beautifully, he says, that this doesn't leave out the ministry of the Son or the Spirit, he puts it better than that, but unless God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit open the eyes of any of us to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Saviour, the only one appointed by God to take away the sins of the world, unless he opens our eyes, it's not going to happen. Therefore, all those to whom it does happen are taught of God, John 6. Blessed art thou. It is a most favoured thing. The word blessed is often translated happy. It can mean happy when it's applied to something that men do, but when God does the blessing, it means more than happy. It means favoured. It means chosen. It means the object of special instruction. Blessed art thou, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. As in Psalm 119:99, you know more than those who taught you in the synagogues. You know more than those who are of your contemporaries of your generation. For when God teaches a man, he needeth not to be taught of a professor. He needeth not to be taught of a lecturer. He needeth only to be taught of the Spirit of God through the Scriptures. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And here the Lord Jesus makes it quite clear that the Father has exalted him as his only begotten Son to be the Saviour, to be the Anointed One, to be the Deliverer. And what a blessing it is to any man or any woman or any child who has learnt from the mouth of the Father, planted into the mind and the heart, to love the Saviour. And then the Saviour says, well, I also say, I, as God, the God in whom you believed, but as the Son, say that upon this rock, there is a play in words between rock and Peter, unto thee I will build my church upon this rock. First mention of the word church in the Bible. And the word church here is a translation of the word synagogue. I will build my people, my church, upon this rock. That is to say, only those who have confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, can be part of that church, the people of the living God, the gathering together of the living God, the ecclesia, the called out ones. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The entrance to damnation, the entrance at death, shall never claim those who have made that profession. Nothing can stick out an arm and grab and pull someone into hell who has made that confession and who believes it and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will give unto thee, says the Lord Jesus, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, to bind is the word that is used legally for imposing a sentence. And loose is the word that is used legally from pardoning from a sentence, from releasing from the bondage of a sentence. All the old commentators who were very much afraid of Romanism and of the Pope usurping Peter's place, they all say that what is meant here by loosing has to do with the things that are no longer relevant in the New Testament once the Old Testament is over. That the Old Testament Seventh Day worship, for example, is one thing that has been loosed by the early disciples, and that many of the other things that are required according to law, that these things have been loosed. We've been, believers are released from them because the keys to doing these things have been granted to them. But there seems no good reason, as long as we don't think in terms of the Roman Catholic confessional, why we shouldn't believe that binding and loosing does not have to do with forgiveness. Sometimes we are willing to forgive people who say to us that they're sorry, that they've troubled us. And what could be being said here is that if we forgive in the name of the Lord Jesus, then God himself ratifies that. Because sometimes it's a problem to people who've hurt us whether God will forgive them even though we're prepared to. And notice, you see, that these words are whatsoever. They're a general statement. They're built on a specific, but here they're general. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So you can see that there was much deep teaching which the Lord Jesus, who'd taken his disciples away to Caesarea Philippi, was teaching them at such a time as this. And then if we go back to Mark, and in the remaining few minutes, we come to verse 31. Mark 8 and verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Mark has put the title Son of Man there in the narrative. He doesn't do what Matthew does, who says that the Lord Jesus, as undoubtedly he did, used that title of himself. The Lord Jesus in Matthew said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That is to say, he's acknowledging that he's the Son of Man. He's not talking about the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is an expression that occurs in Ezekiel, occurs in Daniel, but what it means is that he is fully human, that it accents his humanity. But above all, the expression Son of Man means this, that he is Adam's replacement. If you can just remember that every time you meet the phrase Son of Man, then you haven't got to worry about anything else. Adam, who sinned, was the head of the human race. All in Adam die, but all in Christ shall be made alive. And that Son of Man is simply an expression of Jesus, not only his humanity, but his headship of the new humanity. So he is both Son of God, fully God, and Son of Man, fully man, replacing Adam's headship. And so he began to teach them, and Mark here doesn't mention that he'd used that name before, but he puts it in his narrative. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, this, of course, is very hard. None of us likes losing, and anybody who's been supporting football teams or cricket teams or any other rugby teams or anybody else will know that nobody really likes to losing. You like to be identified with the winning side. And one of the difficulties about tennis, of course, is that it appears that you're winning one moment and can be losing the next. And so it's a roller coaster full of emotions. Now, I say that not because I'm particularly interested in sport here, but I want you to try and understand the roller coaster emotions of the disciples as to why they really couldn't comprehend Jesus' plain, straightforward words. They were emotionally too difficult. They believed, you see, that really being on the side of the Messiah meant being on the winning side. And of course they were right, but they got the method wrong. They believed that the Messiah would be the ruler, the one to conquer the Romans, the one to have military power, the one to be visible in all the world, and they would be his next, those at his right hand and his left, and be seen by all the world to be the favourites of the King of Kings in the world. You see? That was what they expected. And that's why this is very hard. The Son of Man, the new head of the human race, he must suffer many things. And again, none of us likes suffering. If you would ask us whether we would like to be excused suffering, we'd all say yes. Indeed, I'm sure many of us have asked God in our prayers, can we be excused this particular suffering that seems to be beginning to come upon us, whether suffering within our bodies or whether suffering in some other way. But it is part and parcel of the new humanity in Christ. We cannot, as Christians, be spared the sufferings that others go through, because otherwise God would be seen not to be just. We have to be taken out of all the situations that are in the world. Sometimes he does relieve us, but he also relieves sometimes those that aren't saved. And sometimes he relieves those who are elect but not yet saved in order that they might come to appreciate his goodness and be saved. But suffering is something that we cannot be excused, because the Saviour, our head, the one to whom we belong, was not excused it. Principally he suffered for sins, of course, not his own, but for our sins. He suffered to bear our sins. But the actual reasons that led to them were political, the Lord working all things together for good. Political, sociological, national. But he must suffer many things. Jesus knew it. And now Jesus wanted to share it. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. These are they who have been with me in my temptations. They didn't do very much, but they did begin to understand. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Their friend, the one whom they saw was the Son of God, the one who they just confessed that he was the Christ, he now says, and I'm going to suffer. Of course, it's there in Isaiah 53, but none so blind as those who don't want to see. And if you've got another concept, you overlook those. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. Suffering, rejection. Well, the nearest, I suppose, that we get to rejection for the faith is just the fact that people treat us as just somebody they could just ignore. We don't know anything, we don't know what we're talking about, they're not interested in our faith, they know better, they're atheists, they're whatever, humanists, and we're just nobodies. And that's about the nearest we get to opposition. But there are generations of those who know what it is to be martyrs, to suffer unto death, or to be persecuted, or to be tortured. And they're mentioned in Hebrews 11, as you know. Rejection. Rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. What a wonderful, wonderful certainty the Saviour had that he'd come from heaven and was returning to heaven. Because the rejection of the religious leaders when he said he came from God was enormous. Enormous. There are people who will not move out of Roman Catholicism, though they want to Protestantism, because of what priests might say. There were priests who were converted in the New Testament, of whom it is said that they did not leave the priesthood because they were afraid of what men would say. And here the Lord Jesus says that rejection. We must only have our eyes upon the Saviour. If we are committed to the Scriptures, if we are committed to the Christian faith, if we are committed to the way which is right in the Lord, then there'll be plenty to oppose because they have their reasons for doing so, because they're wrong if we're right. But we must keep looking to the Lord. And he speaks here of the rejection at the top level. The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. But not only must he suffer and be rejected, he must be killed. Now, it's hard for us. I don't mean it's hard, not like it was for the disciples. But you see, we look back and we know that he died and how he died and that he rose again. But they didn't know that. And he says, kill. This is a wonderful verse because you see, they were going to learn James was very soon killed in the Acts of the Apostles. They were going to learn that they must suffer. And that they must be rejected. No wonder Paul was able to write, let us go to him outside the camp, without the camp. He's rejected. We have to go to our Saviour and worship him and love him and serve him in this world outside of the camp of the world and all its world views and all its interests and pleasures and work. He's to be killed. And we know how he was killed, and we know why he was killed, and we know the circumstances. And then he says, and after 3 days, rise again. And we're told even on the morning of his resurrection that it hadn't sunk in, till it sunk in to John, that he'd said that after 3 days it would rise from the dead. It is true, isn't it, that we know nothing as we ought to know. Even things we think we know, we haven't always grasped. After 3 days, rise again. So far as we know, he said no more at this particular occasion because he was interrupted. And Peter took him. You just see Peter taking him, can't you? And began to rebuke him. It's not usual for a disciple to rebuke his master. It was totally wrong for one whom he had just said was the Son of the living God to take him and rebuke him. And that's why I chose that hymn 741 to sing beforehand. Too wise to be mistaken. Too good to be unkind. All these things. Too wise to be mistaken. Too good to be unkind. But Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Maybe some of us sometimes when we get cross with the slowness of things or cross about what we're going through because our own aims are thwarted, we're a bit like Peter and we begin to rebuke the Saviour. And all that brings is a rebuke from the Saviour. Jesus turned and he looked on all the disciples. Whether that meant that what Peter said was being agreed to by them. You could see them nodding their heads, perhaps, when Peter said these things. We all love you, dear Lord. We don't want you to go through suffering or rejection or death. If that was the reason, he turned about. He looked on his disciples. And he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The same Peter who could declare the greatness of the Saviour, and it brought forth the warmth of the Saviour's commendation within a moment, finds himself called Satan, because Satan now was got hold of him. The Father had told him the other thing, and now Satan has got hold of him. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Incidentally, let me just say here that we ourselves are never to talk directly to Satan. We have no dealings with Satan. Even we're told later on in the New Testament that the archangel, when he was dealing with Satan, said, "The Lord rebuke thee." He didn't speak to him. "The Lord rebuke thee." Prayed to the Lord to rebuke him. We do not say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," or talk to Satan, because if we do, he will get hold of us. He'll say, "Who are you? God I know, Saviour I know, Paul I know, but you, who are you?" But Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not." Sometimes I think we know the word savoury, but this is one of those words which is hidden for us in the decent obscurity of the English. You do not like the taste of the things of God, is what it says. You do not like the taste of the things of God. So the things of God are suffering, rejection, death, and ultimately resurrection. But we don't like God's order, God's way, God's method. We do not savour the things that be of God by nature. But we savour the things that are of men. And the Lord has to teach us, just like he taught Peter to confess Christ. He has to teach us to savour the events of life as a Christian. Its rejection, its suffering, death if need be, and after death, the resurrection. Well, may the Lord help us from that very brief passage. We've another brief passage next week, but there's much in it. This was a time when the Lord was really pressing home. It's like these sixth formers at school. They've spent a year working for A-level, and there's less than a year now to go. And in that winter term, they press home hard the things that must be learned shortly. And this is what Jesus is doing in this passage. But may we learn these things too. For we don't know what will happen, even in our day. Amen.